All right. If we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 27. I'm going to preach a message titled The Man Who Crucified Christ. And with that in mind, I've probably given you the answer to my question. What do you think the worst or the dirtiest or the most unpleasant job in the world would be? And in your mind, you've probably got different answers from the people sitting next to you, but one that's probably up there, in my mind at least, would be the job of executing criminals that have been convicted and sentenced to death. I can't imagine that would be a pleasant job to have. Not something that I'd enjoy to do anyway. Traditionally, the identity of the executioner is shrouded in anonymity. His name and his face is hidden. You know that the axemen would wear a black cloak over his head so that the family of those that were put to death wouldn't be able to seek out vengeance or take revenge upon this person that took the life of their family member. And this morning we're going to look at some of the people that were there that day when Christ died upon the cross. We'll think about the Roman soldiers very briefly, and more particularly about the centurion, the man in charge of 100, the man in charge of the job that day. We're going to think about the thoughts that he had especially that day and some of the things that he said. We're going to think about the soldiers as they led the Lord through the streets of Jerusalem up to Calvary's hill, those men that nailed him to a cross, thrust a sword in his side. And then we read probably the key verse that I want us to think about. We're going to read through the passage as we go. But if you just glance in chapter 27 down at verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and that you've purposed preaching to share your word. Pray that your blessing would be upon us this morning as we consider you through your word. Pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to say, that you would meet the needs that we all have here. If there be any amongst us, Lord, that don't know you as their Saviour, pray that you would make that clear to them this morning. And for those of us, Lord, that have a profession of salvation, Lord, and we say we're saved, Lord, help us to be challenged as we sit and consider you upon the cross. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And sitting down, they watched him there. I wonder this morning, what is it that you're struggling with? We all have different needs and different sins that plague us, that seem to be the hardest to lay aside as we seek to lay aside every weight. I wonder what yours is this morning. I certainly don't want you to say it, but I want you to think about it. And brethren, if that one thing that you seem to struggle with is something that you just can't seem to lay aside, make sure this morning you look to the Lord. If we're struggling with sin, we were struggling with pride, sit and watch the Lord upon the cross. Certainly hard to be selfish and proud and lifted up when we consider the one who is perfect dying for us. If you struggle with bitterness or an unforgiving spirit, look to the Lord, sit and watch. How can we hold an unforgiving and bitter spirit as we consider the pain and suffering he bore for us? If you struggle with not knowing enough about God and the way that he works with us, sit and look upon Christ on the cross and you will understand God's love. You will see the perfect picture of Christ, of God's love for us. It's a funny thing. It's ironic. The best way to understand the love and mercy and forbearance of God is to consider a man hanging upon a cross, suffering for the sins of the world. And if you're not saved this morning, if you have no relationship with the Lord, if you died today, you wouldn't know where you'd go. Sit, consider, and watch the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that you're struggling with this morning? I don't know. But allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through these words as we consider the soldiers, the centurion that performed the task this day. When we think about the Lord, when we meditate upon him, all those things that we struggle with are less difficult to bear. It's impossible to be bitter and consider Christ properly and to be meditating upon him. It's impossible to be ungrateful if we consider all that our salvation cost the Lord. How could we ever be caught up with the trivial things of life if we truly sat and watched the Lord? Brethren, we say we go to the foot of the cross to learn from Christ. We say that, But this morning I want to, and I hadn't really thought, I say I go to the foot of the cross and I learn of Christ. But I don't really think about the man hanging on a cross. I don't really think about the price that he paid and the suffering that's involved in sitting at the feet of the Master upon the cross. We're going to think about him this morning, and I tell you, it's a blessing for those of us that are saved to consider these things. Some things aren't pleasant. They are not designed to be. But brethren, they're good for us to meditate upon. We're going to sit and watch. The first point that I want us to think about is crucifying Christ. The Roman centurion and the men, they crucified Christ. You know, there was a crucifixion guard, and they were there for two purposes. One of those was to carry out the task of crucifying the victim, to execute the criminal. And the second task, they were there to maintain order. They were there to stop perhaps someone coming in and rescuing the one that was condemned to die, for cutting him down from off the cross and saving him. So they were there to guard in that sense. And they were also to prevent the public from tormenting the victim or the condemned any more than he was already suffering. So they were there to keep the peace. They were there to maintain order. And their purpose for being there was simply to obey orders. They were there because they had a job to do and they were told to do it. Whomever the ones being crucified that day, whether it was the Son of God, a man who claimed to be the Son of God, or whether it was a wicked criminal, it meant nothing to them. It was their job to be there and their job to carry out the task. And you could expect, when you consider the type of person that would do this job, you would expect them to be very coarse and vulgar and rough. I can't imagine someone with a tender spirit doing this job for a living. They'd be coarse, rough, no sympathy for the accused or the condemned. Certainly no sympathy for Christ. And then so there were the soldiers, the four men, I suppose, that were there doing the job. But there was also the commander of this crucifixion guard. Now, he was a centurion, we know. Someone who would normally be in charge of 100 troops. And he was delegated to make sure that everything was carried out properly. And he would have worked his way up through the ranks, perhaps by his intelligence, maybe by his courage through battle. For whatever reason, he's a career army man, a career centurion. He would be cold and efficient, but calculated. And he would have paid attention to the details that happened that day. His first task, and what he would have been concentrating on, was carry out his orders, make sure everything happened the way it was supposed to. And we're going to read, and this first point's very short, but we're going to read what the Bible says about it. We're just going to read from verse 27 through to 35 of this chapter, and just read how the Lord has recorded it here for us, from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And then the verse, the key verse, I suppose. And sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. The centurion knew that the Jews hated Christ. That would have been apparent from just living in the city of Jerusalem at this time. He'd heard them scream, the crowd scream, crucify him. Pilate said many times that he found nothing wrong. He found him to be innocent. But to no avail, the crowd demanded blood. They demanded that he be crucified. They knew that the centurion knew that the Jewish leaders had accused Jesus of uprising against the Roman government or even standing against Judaism. He claimed to be the Son of God and a king. He was a threat to Rome. That seemed a bit ludicrous, really, to the centurion. Think about these four rough men and what they've just done to this man who claimed to be the Son of God and a king. And as he thought about those claims that had been passed around and he'd whispered and rumoured about throughout the week, Son of God and King of Israel, and look at this man upon a cross that they just lifted in the air as they sat and watched. Surely it seemed like a fake. Surely this man was a nobody. They crucified him as a common criminal amongst two thieves. So the first point, they crucified him. Secondly, they considered, and that's what we're thinking about. And sitting down, they watched him there. They sat down and watched. Now this word means to guard. They were doing their job, but certainly they were there paying attention to the Lord and they watched him. And when we watch, let us not just guard the Lord. Let us meditate upon him. Let's watch with different eyes than the Roman soldiers that were there that day. Let us look with eyes that want to know more, want to absorb all that he is and all that he did. But certainly these men had seen this done before, had they not? This was something that they would be commonplace to these men. Crucified many people, but never before had they seen such pain. They carried out this very cruel method of execution. They'd seen excruciating pain many times. You know, they'd seen vengeful crowds gather. This wasn't the first time people had come and spat upon the victim, cursed him, reviled him. But I would put to you that these men, the centurion especially, had never seen the mockery and the disdain that came from the crowd that day. The people's hatred, you can see it if you read verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross." The chief priests called him off the cross as well. They said in verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And then the thieves also cast the same in his teeth. There's a common thread to these very spiteful words. If you're the Son of God, come down. If you're the King of Israel, come down. If you're the Son of God, then God's going to deliver you. You don't have to do what you're doing now. Surely you can see Satan's words behind these faces. The viciousness of the temptation of Satan. Last-ditch effort to turn Christ away from the job that he was called to do from the very foundation of the world. To pervert the plan of salvation that God has put in place from before we were born, from before man was created. You can just see Satan behind it all. Yet Christ did not. He endured. And the centurion listened attentively. He listened to the words that the crowd said. He listened to the words that the chief priests, the Pharisees said. And he listened to the thieves. We read there that both thieves, the thieves also in verse 44, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Hang on, but we know that one of those was saved later on. And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me," or "thou wilt be with me in paradise." It's interesting, the centurion's listening, paying attention. He'd seen many suffering men die. He'd heard their cries and screams and their agony, but he had never heard the anguish that he heard when Jesus uttered those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had never heard the bitterness and the anguish, and the pain that he heard in those words. He'd seen the nakedness and the reproach and the mockery and the sarcasm, hatred, all the venom that was poured upon the Lord. But far more than that physical and that emotional pain that he endured that day was the pain from the sin that was laid upon him. A feeling God's furious anger poured out upon him. It's as though God the Father gathered all the sins of all the world, including ours here. Just think of the sins of yourself. And then look around and consider the people in this room. Imagine the burden of weight and sin upon the perfect Son of God from our church. And then think about the whole world. All the sins of all the world was bundled upon him. But as that sin-bearing judgment comes to a climax, he gathers all his strength, gathers it together and utters the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" "You're mine." It's a personal possessive pronoun. He's saying, "You're mine, where have you gone?" Can we grasp the intimacy between Father and the Son? We can't. It's too deep for our human brains to gather, to comprehend. But when we consider these words and we see that he's saying, "You're mine, where did you go? Why have you left me? Why have you departed from me?" This is an exact duplicate of what the psalmist said in Psalm 22:1, which he prophesied would happen. Exact words, it's exactly what he said. The centurion had never seen this pain. He'd never seen the pain from the people, they laid upon him all the pain that he felt and the anguish he heard in those words. But he'd also never seen this person. Centurion had seen many die valiantly, I presume. I don't know how valiantly you can die upon a cross, but I'm sure he'd seen many people die well, many die badly. But has he seen any die the way Christ did? Did he lash out at the vengeful crowd when they baited him? No. Did he lash out at the Pharisees and the chief priests when they lied and blasphemed his very name? No. When he reviled not again. This man was different, and the centurion knew it. He didn't spit and curse the soldiers as they performed their duty. No, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they were parting his garment, his seamless robe, and casting lots. This man was suffering more than anyone has ever suffered throughout all of history, yet he forgave his enemies. I just want us to turn to Isaiah 53 and consider the person that the centurion was looking upon that day. Reading from verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This was the man that I trust you came to the day you were saved. I trust you came to that point upon your knees in front of the cross, understanding that this man paid for your sins. The centurion looked and he saw a man that suffered great pain, more than any. He had great personality. He was a unique person, but also he witnessed power that day. Three great miracles attended the death of Christ, two of which we'll look at, because I'm looking at it from the perspective of the centurion. The first was darkness upon the land, in fact, all the land, for 3 hours. The second was that the temple curtain was rent, the earthquake came, and then the graves were open. And the last that we won't think about will be that the dead raised and walked around in the city after Christ's resurrection. But since we're thinking about the centurion, I want us to think about the things that he would have heard and seen. First of all, the darkness. The darkening of the sun. If you jump over to Luke 23... and read verse 44 and 45. And it was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, the darkness during the crucifixion of Christ lasted 3 hours, and this is at noon, the time when the sun is the most bright. It's also at the time of the month of the Passover. Start of the month, new moon, no possibility of an eclipse. This wasn't an eclipse, this wasn't a large flock of birds, this wasn't a large cloud of dust being brought by an east wind. This was an act of God. It tells us there that he caused the sun to fail. I can't remember which reference that comes from. I'll look it up later if you're interested. But God caused the sun to fail. It can't be passed off as an eclipse. I don't want to think too much time about how God did it, but I want us to think for a minute about why he did. Was God throwing a veil over the sufferings of his dear son? Hide him from the mocking scorn? I don't think so. Was he veiling the nakedness of his son? I don't think that was the reason the darkness came. Was this an act of sympathy to cover the horror of his public display, the public display of his death? I don't think that was the reason the darkness came. Was God letting people know that he wasn't happy with them for what they were doing to his son? Perhaps, but I don't think so. Darkness in Scripture, when you consider the Old Testament, is always a picture, or seems to be always a picture of judgment, or a symbol of judgment. I'll give you some references if you're writing down. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 60, Joel chapter 2 and 3, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Acts 2. All those references, we would find darkness associated with divine judgment. And God's salvation is seen as light. God's judgment is seen as darkness. Sinai was full of darkness. Revelation 6, 12 and 17, the time when the Lord comes to punish the earth, darkness. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 17, it's repeated, second coming, darkness again. Judgment of God. What was God judging when Christ died upon the cross? Was he judging those that crucified him? He was judging his Son. The sin that he bore in his body upon the tree. He was judging your sin and mine. That's why he was held there. And that's why it went dark. This wasn't a good man making a noble effort to sacrifice himself for his cause. This is the judgment of God. This is God the Father judging our sins in the body of his Son. Just quote some references to you. We won't turn there. Romans 4:25, we're told that Christ was delivered for our offences. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we're told that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And we could go on. The Scriptures make it plain that he was without sin. We can look to Hebrews and see that he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. God the Father was judging his Son as he bore our sins. What are you struggling with this morning as we sit and watch and consider how Christ paid the penalty for our sins, even the sins we've committed now? Do we have a sin that we're not willing to confess to the Lord and forsake? Let it not be so. Is there a sin perhaps that you think is unforgivable? I tell you this morning, brethren, it's been forgiven. It's been paid for as Christ died there for you. Sit and watch. You might feel as though your sin's not that bad. Sit and watch. Does God consider sin seriously? Look at the cost that it paid, the price it paid his dear Son. He considers sin very seriously. And if you're convinced that your sin's not that bad, then you need to sit and consider Christ. So, there was an earthquake. Darkness upon the land and an earthquake. And we read in Matthew 27:51 that the veil of the temple was rent from twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Earthquakes were common and generally not something that, you know, we would regard as something supernatural. But this earthquake must be regarded as something supernatural. First of all, the timing of it. And second of all, the graves that opened up. Thirdly, the fact that the veil in the temple, that massive curtain suspended from the ceiling, was rent in twain, but there seems to be no damage to the temple. The feast continued as per normal. There was no disruption there. But the veil was split in two, from top to bottom. This miracle showed the power of God, but it showed that Christ's death had made a way for mankind to be ushered into the presence of God. That the separation between God and man had been opened, that there was now a way that we could come boldly into his presence, clothed in the shed blood of Christ. When I was reading through this, and I would love to have been there, I would have gone and had a look in, probably. But the Jews continued on after this, didn't they? They rejected Christ. Imagine being the man whose job it was to repair the veil. Just the practicality of it. Going into the temple and looking at what you would consider the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. I'm not allowed in there or I die. But it's open. Surely that would be confronting to the very essence of Judaism. Surely they would have thought, the man that we've just put to death and all these miracles that have just happened should be showing us something. Judaism is not the answer. Christ is. But yet they fixed the veil. I'd hate to be that man. Now, when the centurion and they were with him, we can read this in Matthew 27, verse 54. And this is a great verse. Matthew 27 and verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We've seen them crucifying Christ and considering Christ, and now we're just going to look how he confessed Christ. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, liberal commentators and modern theologians would tell us that this centurion was only saying that Jesus was like the son of a god. In the Greek, the word for the definite article, is not there. So they would say that no, he was just going along with his pantheistic religion, you know, many gods. And this Jesus was the son of a god, one of many. That's all that he was saying when he confessed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I don't believe that. There are examples even in Matthew where the chief priests, when they were questioning Christ, didn't use the definite article when referring to God. And the Jews believed in one God. That's very clear. And also, as we consider this confession in the light of what has happened, the things that the crowd have said, the things that the chief priests have said, the things that the thief has said upon the cross, we will see, and they're the reasons why I believe that this centurion was saved that day. These liberal theologians, commentators, they fail to acknowledge or remember that these people said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." The centurion and his men had heard the chief priests, the Jewish thieves, say repetitively, "I am the Son of God," or "He said, I am the Son of God." The centurion and his men, as they sat and watched all day, would have had all day to think about these things. They would have had time to discuss what the Jews meant by the phrase, "the Son of God." In fact, it had been discussed so frequently in Jerusalem, they would have heard it probably before this day. But we know they did, as he listened attentively. There was something else about the way that Jesus died that convinced the centurion that his enemies were wrong, that he really was the Son of God. If you turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. We'll read verse 37 and 39. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." And verse 39 says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God." Why would Jesus' loud voice cause the centurion to say, "Truly this was the Son of God"? The fact that he cried out tells us in verse 39 that that was the reason that one of the reasons that the centurion recognized it and confessed it. I tell you, from a man who had attended and performed many crucifixions, he knew that to cry out upon death was unusual. In fact, it was one of a kind. Usually victims of crucifixion have no strength left. They slowly pass away, especially when they're near death. But Jesus' death was no ordinary one. Nor was his shout the last gasp of a dying man. It was a shout of victory. The centurion had seen it all. He'd seen from the beginning of the crucifixion, and he was an unbeliever then, I can assure you. He'd heard Jesus pray for him, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw the darkness fall upon the face of the earth, and surely that would cause you to question things at 12 at noon. He'd seen the earthquake and felt it, and he'd feared greatly. And now he'd seen Jesus die as he had seen no other crucified man ever die. This man was unique. He'd seen others become so weak that they just couldn't breathe and they couldn't utter any words. But Jesus cried with a loud voice. He screamed. He cried with a loud voice. And as the centurion looked up upon the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was convinced Christ's enemies are wrong. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Was he saved? I think so. Surely his confession, we think about Peter's confession in Matthew 16, where Christ said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus' response was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So this was something that the Father in heaven enlightened Peter with when he confessed in Matthew 16. But surely the centurion's confession is just as faithful. It contains just as much faith. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The centurion says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion said something else that was of an equal importance, something that I slipped under my radar for a long while. He said, in Luke we're told that he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Not only did he say, "Truly this was the Son of God," he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." It may not sound that important, but it is. This man was the Son of God, this man was righteous. It's the same thing that a dying thief hanging next to the Lord said. When he was converted and the Lord said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," Jesus, the thief said, "Certainly this man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion heard this thief say that, and he hadn't believed it before. He'd mocked Christ earlier, just like the thief had that day. But now in conversion, as they were being saved, the thief and the centurion both agree. One says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The other says, "Certainly this man, this was a righteous man." They both said the same thing. Christ died unjustly. They saw his righteousness. Did they know any more than that? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. They knew enough to say that Jesus was sinless and guiltless of the crimes that were laid against him for the death that he paid. The thief knew enough to call him Lord. The centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We believe that the thief was converted, and it seems to me, and I believe, that the centurion was as well. And I just want us to think as we close what we can take away, and something that stood out as I was studying this out. If we read in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke 23, reading verses 47 and 48. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. All those present at the crucifixion, they witnessed the darkness like the centurion, and they heard and felt the earthquakes. They perhaps heard how the temple veil was rent in two. They saw the pain that he suffered, and they watched. And they knew that these things couldn't be explained humanly. Something was wrong, and they were the cause. It was their sin. Perhaps they were remembering how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe they were remembering the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, pretty much he banished disease and sickness from Palestine during his earthly ministry. They might have been remembering the cleansing of the temple, the things that he taught when he was there. They did worship him as the Messiah, hailed him as he entered the city of Jerusalem as Messiah not many days previously. And based on their understanding of the Old Testament, they should have realized that God was judging them, that this darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. They should have experienced guilt from their sin, as I'm sure you can as well, as we sit and watch and consider Christ. We can understand guilt from our sin. And some did, because they smote their breasts. Some, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned, their terror mixed with guilt and remorse. And you know, today people look at the cross and understand Jesus was there because of their sins. They get that. They understand it. Imagine yourself at the scene of the crucifixion, screaming for his blood. The cross is convicting to an unbelieving heart. You might even realize that you violated a holy God. Fear would overpower every thought in your mind. And then we read at the end of verse 48, "and returned." They went home. Did they get saved that day? No. They were challenged. They were convicted. They understood that God wasn't happy with them, and this man was perfect and he died for their sins, but they returned home. They were convicted. They felt uncomfortable. They felt the sweat, the clammy hands and the sweat on the brow, the heart beating quickly and the uncomfortableness. They were convicted by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was saying, "You need to be saved and get things reconciled between you and God." But they returned. People do that. There's no salvation for them that day, just conviction. And many who hear the gospel shed tears. They become anxious, but they go home and they put the television on and they watch a game of cricket. You know, they have a pie or they have something to eat and life returns to normal. They wake up the next day and ignore it and they harden their heart towards the gospel. When the Spirit of God knocks on the door of your heart and says, "Open and let me in and reconcile yourself to God. I've done everything. All you need to do is accept me." Don't return home and allow life to return to normal. You know, these people felt sorry. They felt guilty. They knew God was expressing His wrath and they were the object of it, but that conviction passed. And you know, at 3 o'clock, what happened? The darkness faded. The lights came back on. Were there any more earthquakes? No. Maybe I was just imagining it. You know, as Christians, I know it's been good for us to consider Christ and all that He's done for us this morning. But as Christians this morning, we can be very guilty of doing the same thing. We can sit in a church service and we can have the Spirit of God saying, "You can't harbour that sin in your life and continue to please me." We can be convicted and we can feel like we need to get it right. And then when we sing a closing hymn and walk out the door and hop in the car and drive home, we can turn the telly on, have something to eat and do nothing. We can feel convicted, but that doesn't change us. We need to stop being convicted and start being obedient as Christians this morning. You know, this morning you will know, because I know the way the Holy Spirit works with me and He's the same God, but you will know as you're sitting there this morning if there are things that you need to reconcile between yourself and God. Don't leave them until you get home and turn the television on. If there's a problem between you and somebody else that needs to be fixed, make sure you take care of it today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't call them tomorrow night. Don't go visit them through the week. Speak to them today. Because if you return home, you can just harden your heart towards that conviction and it won't be as strong. You need to act. Today is the day of salvation. And this morning, if you're not saved, if you have no idea what it's like to have a relationship with the Lord and to be sure that you're going to heaven when you die, consider Christ. Consider His claims. He paid for your sin. He made it possible for you to spend eternity with Him if you would but come. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You. Thank You for turning our eyes to Yourself and to Your Son. Pray that we wouldn't forget Him. And Lord, when we get consumed with our own sin and self and earthly desires, Lord, help us to come afresh to the foot of the cross and consider the cost, the price that You paid. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and Your love that we see there. In Jesus' name, amen.